Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by our intern, Jordan McGill.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Oh, sorry. I spoke over you. So rude. Bad start. So my name is Jordan. I am an intern from Princeton Seminary. I spend most of my time at the evening 5:05 service, which is so fun. You should join us one of these Sunday evenings. And I have been asked to share a message with you this morning. I'm going to share a little bit more about myself in just a moment, but I just wanted to start with a little introduction in case you haven't been around the last couple weeks when I've been hanging out with y'all in the mornings. And to preempt some comments I may get later, yes, this is my third bow tie in 3 weeks. I think I'm going to try and make it my thing. I don't have, like, a collection of bow ties. This one I actually bought specially for this morning. I can't make a habit of that, though. That'd get a little expensive. But I don't know. But bow ties are cool, right? So I'm going to make a comeback. I'm feeling it. All right, so this Lent, which it is Lent. It is a time of the year set aside for reflection and for prayer, maybe especially repentance. And so we as a church are focusing on questions that God asks in Scripture and applying those to ourselves and asking ourselves, what does God ask us? Now, 2 weeks ago, Jonathan shared the question that God asks Adam and Eve in the garden after they eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. Where are you? Because they've become so lost in sin that they hide from God, and encouraging us to ask ourselves, why do we hide from God? What sins in our lives are keeping us from seeking God in relationship? And last week, Jeff shared about the story of Cain and Abel and how God asks Cain, and by extension us, why are you angry? What kinds of anger are we dealing with in our lives? This week, we're staying in the book of Genesis, but going a little bit further down the line to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and a story from Genesis chapter 32, where God asks Jacob the question, what is your name? And so to begin, let's talk a little bit about names. So I'll start to share a little bit about each of my names. I have three, as probably most of us do. So my first name is Jordan, as I shared. Jordan, there's a funny story behind this. See, my parents couldn't agree on what to name me, and they were really torn. So my older brother, who's 8 years older than me and was 7 or 8 at the time, he recommended Jordan. And my mom agreed because she's like, yeah, I think that's in the Bible somewhere. But my brother's rationale was, it was 1991. Can anyone imagine why you might name a kid Jordan in 1991? I was named after Michael Jordan. My mother insists that is because it is biblical. But the only time Jordan shows up in the Bible is the River Jordan, which in Hebrew, I looked this up. I'm sure my mom thought it had some like beautiful, meaningful meaning behind it. I looked it up. It's just Hebrew for downflowing. So essentially, it just describes the movement of a river. That's all it means. So my first name is Jordan. I like it. Although, it's funny, I get if people forget my name, I'll get any other kind of J name. It's really easy to confuse J names with one another. I feel like I get Jared more than I get Jordan some days. But my first name is Jordan. My middle name is Robert. I'm actually named after my mom's brother, who they called Robbie, who actually tragically passed away before I was born. I was named kind of in his honor, in his memory. He had kind of a rough childhood. He experimented with drugs in his adolescence. He just got into all the wrong stuff, made all the wrong friends, and that contributed to his passing away before I was born. And that has always really meant a lot to my mom, that I'm named after this uncle who had such a rough adolescence, because something about me, if you don't know me or if you haven't heard my story the last few weeks or any of the other times I've been here in the morning, I do a lot of ministry with high schoolers outside of this internship at the church where I'm helping out with the 505. Most all of my other ministry experience has been with high school students. I have worked a lot with Young Life, the ministry Young Life. That's actually how I became a Christian and got involved in the church. I worked at a juvenile detention center for 2 years. So a lot of, So a lot of my experience is working with this age group. And my mom has kind of told me how meaningful it is to her that I work with troubled teens, because I bear the name of her brother who was one of those troubled teens. And she's wondered what difference it might have made for her brother if he'd had someone like me around when he was that age. Now, my last name is McGill. Well, that's the name I go by. Actually, legally, my last name is Starr, which is my father's last name. I don't go by it because I haven't actually seen my father since I was five. My parents divorced, and he was kind of an unstable, maybe dangerous presence in those first few years of my life. And so I've always identified with my mother's side of the family. I grew up with my mom. I grew up around my mom's family. My mom has a big extended family, but also a pretty close extended family. Like, we do reunions every summer, from all over the country. McGills will come to Oregon for our family reunion. So it's a tradition that I feel rooted in, and it's a family that I feel like I'm a part of, even if legally my last name is Starr. The funny thing about that last name is I'll often get the question, like, oh, do you know Ringo? Which is a silly question, because having the same last name doesn't mean I know Ringo Starr from the Beatles. But I say yes. You mean Uncle Ringo? I have always identified with the McGill side of my family. I go by McGill. And I've actually been thinking lately about getting it legally changed, because I just feel like it would make things a little easier. It would save me some questions. But also because I think names matter. Like, I'll get the question sometimes, like, why bother? What does it really matter, like, what your legal last name is? It's important to me that my name reflects my identity on some level, because I think names do actually inform how we see ourselves. To make this point, there's a quote I found from the abolitionist Sojourner Truth in describing why she chose that name, because she wasn't born with it. That's actually a name she chose for herself. And she said, "The Lord gave me Sojourner because I was to travel up and down the land, showing the people their sins and being a sign unto them. Afterwards, I told the Lord I wanted another name because everybody else had two names, and the Lord gave me Truth because I wanted to declare the truth to people." So I think it's important for us to be reflecting on the idea of identity, and I think this question, what is your name, is an opportunity to reflect on identity and how important names can be. And this is a theme that shows up all over the place in the Bible. And oftentimes when people have a powerful encounter with God, God will give them a new name. He'll take away their old name and give them a new name. That happens with Abraham and Sarah. That happens between Peter and Jesus in the New Testament in the Gospels, where Peter, Jesus gives him the name Kephas or Cephas, which means the rock, which is a great name. Just ask Dwayne The Rock Johnson. It's a great name. And but this week we're going to focus in on Jacob in one of the more famous examples of God giving someone a new name. So we're looking at a passage from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 30. So it says that the same night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved." So this is an interesting story, and I've been reflecting on it, I've been praying about it, and I'm asking myself, how does this story apply to us today? How does it apply to our names in our identities. And as I hope to demonstrate, we each, everyone here, we also receive a new name from God. To clarify, I don't mean literally. I don't think we need to go like legally change our names, but I do think that we receive a new source of identity from God. In place of all the other sources of identity in our lives, like our jobs or our relationships, all these other things we allow to define us, instead of all these other things, before all these other things, we are named by God. And I think this fleshes itself out in a few ways. And looking at the Jacob story, the first point that stands out to me is our new name allows us to leave our old identities behind. And of anyone in the Bible, Jacob was in need of a new name. He was in need of leaving his old identity behind because the name that he had meant deceit or the supplanter or the one who replaces or the one who grabs by the heel. All of his identity, all of his name was wrapped up in the way that he interacted with his brother Esau, who by this point in the story, they've had a few interactions in the narrative of Genesis, and both of them kind of wind up with Jacob either manipulating or exploiting or tricking Esau out of something that's rightfully Esau's. And the first time, Esau trades his birthright to Jacob for some soup. You'd hope that it was good soup. And he was probably pretty hungry, but still. And then later on, Jacob tricks their father Isaac into blessing him rather than the blessing that Isaac had intended to give Esau. So that's twice that Jacob had tricked or exploited his brother, and his name reflected that. He's sort of named for the way that he treated his brother, and his name is a badge that shows the brokenness of his relationship with his brother. So reflecting on Jacob's old identity, I asked myself, what are the names that we have that bring us shame or that remind us of our shame, like Jacob? I think in some cases, maybe there are literal names. I know for me, it's been hard having my father's last name. It's just something that it sits uncomfortably with me. It makes me feel associated with a father I didn't grow up with. So that's difficult. But I think for most of us, in most cases, it's probably some other kind of name or identity that we refer to ourselves with, these labels that we attach to ourselves, the language we use in reference to ourselves, these names that we call ourselves like lazy or ugly or stupid or short or worthless or cowardly. We tend to derive our identity from these labels, these insults that we apply to ourselves, and consequently, we think less of ourselves and believe that we're not capable of goodness. Or another facet of it is the names that others try and stick to us, the nicknames or the insults, the kind of names that we use to shame people or to pigeonhole them or to assign value to them. Like I mentioned, I've spent most of my adult life working with adolescents, working with high schoolers. And unfortunately, this is all too common in the halls of high schools that students, young people, tend to use labels to assign value to one another. There are cliques, there are names to describe social groups that you use to associate with one another or insult one another, names like jock or nerd or prep or geek, goth. Emo was big when I was in high school. In fact, when I was in high school, there was a group of young men and women whom everyone else referred to as the dirty kids, kind of for their manner of dress and their lack of social awareness. And I didn't use that term. But as I reflect back on those high school years, I regret not challenging my friends who would use that term because it's so dignity robbing. And I'm sure these young men and women knew that they were being referred to this way, and it probably affected their sense of their own dignity. Because the fact of the matter is, we can't help but be affected by these terms. We internalize them. They shape how we see ourselves, how we understand our own identities. Because, you know, there's the old adage that sticks and stones will break our bones, but words will never hurt us. I haven't found that to be true. In fact, I think that words can leave a more lasting impact than injuries. They'll tend to stick with us even a little longer. But then the other side of the coin that I've also been thinking about is, what are the names or titles that we assign ourselves that aren't necessarily bad or harmful, but that we also do tend to see as the source of our identity? At different points in my life, I have, for instance, derived my identity from labels like the golden boy, or the smart one, the hard worker, or the pastor, the writer, the son, brother, friend. And again, these labels aren't inherently bad, but I think we do tend to let our identities become wrapped up in them, in the things that we do, how well we perform this or that task. And I'd encourage everyone in the room to maybe spend a moment to think about the labels that you use to understand your own identity. How would you describe yourself? If someone says, quick, who are you? Like, what labels would you use? What names would you use? Would you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I am a friend. I'm a mother. I'm a wife. I'm a father or husband. I am a teacher. I'm an investment banker. Now take a moment to reflect on how your identity might have become wrapped up in these labels. Do you feel like it would compromise your sense of self if you failed to live up to the expectations associated with those labels? Because I think the beautiful truth of the Jacob story is that God also gives us a new name. And when I say a new name, I mean a new source of identity that will crowd out all these other sources of identity, such that the insults that others try and stick to us, or the insults that we try and stick to ourselves, will become crowded out of the picture, and God willing that we won't have to think about those anymore. But even the good labels that we have for ourselves would take their rightful place as secondary around the core of our identity, which is who we are in Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new is come. So we're not just newly named, we're newly created with a brand new identity. This is the power of the name God gives us. It represents our new identity in Christ. So when God calls us by name, he calls us by the new name he has given us. He sees us as free and new and beloved and chosen. So we don't have to carry around the weight of our old identities anymore. No matter if they're the names we were given at birth, or the names that we assign ourselves, the labels that others try and stick to us. When God asks, "What is your name?" we can confidently respond that we are whomever he says we are. We are beloved children of the Most High God. So another aspect of naming that I see in this Jacob story is that our new name prepares us in some way for the trials of life. So to provide some context, this Jacob story, this Jacob encounter with God by this stream, it takes place while Jacob is on the way to a confrontation with his brother Esau. And he knows it's coming, but for whatever reason, Jacob chooses to spend this time wrestling with God by the river. Now, as I mentioned before, Jacob has tricked and manipulated Esau out of a birthright and a blessing at this point. And also, to provide some context, Esau was not exactly known for being thoughtful and considered in his actions. He was kind of an impulsive guy, you know, trading his birthright for some soup. And so Jacob has every reason to expect that this confrontation isn't going to go well. But the night before the two meet again, Jacob knows that Esau is on his way, and he spends this time wrestling with God by the river. And I'll bet that after all was said and done, that Jacob was glad for it. Because now that he's received a new name, he was no longer simply the man who had exploited and tricked his brother. He got a fresh start. And the miraculous and gracious thing is that his brother Esau greets him rather than with violence and confrontation, but with joy and celebration. In chapter 33, verse 4, it says, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And how beautiful this is, that the first experience that Jacob has after receiving this new name is that the brother whom he had wronged only has forgiveness for him. So Esau doesn't hold Jacob accountable to the wrongs he committed in the past, because Jacob is a new man. He's Israel. Now, at this point, I think it's important to clarify that just because God gives us a new name doesn't necessarily mean all the troubles of life are just going to melt away. In fact, we may even have to deal with the consequences of our actions. Even after we've been forgiven and redeemed by God and given this new source of identity, the world keeps turning, and people won't necessarily treat you like you're a new creation. And we may even still have to deal with the earthly consequences. Say, for instance, if you are in jail for embezzlement, for example. I don't know if it would hold water in court to say, but I'm a new creation. There may still be consequences for our actions, but I think in spite of that, it's still universally true that when we are willing to engage God, as Jacob did, that we are prepared in a new way for the trials of life. So no matter how things turn out, we still have our new identity, and nothing that happens to us can touch that. So I think what we need to remember about how Jacob received this new name is that it wasn't necessarily easy. It didn't come cheaply. In order to receive this new name, Jacob had to wrestle with God all night. He had to struggle, and he had to engage. And I think so do we. I mean, granted, we don't wrestle with God literally, most of us, probably. But I do think we have to show up, and we have to keep struggling, and we have to keep engaging with God. And the miraculous thing, because God is God, is that that's all we really have to do is show up. We don't give ourselves a new name. We don't earn the new name by wrestling with God, but we do have to show up for God. We have to engage. We have to be there, and then God does the rest. And the final aspect of having a new name, being renamed by God, is that it helps us remember what God has done. And looking back to the Jacob story, before leaving the place where he encountered God, Jacob gives the site a new name. He calls it Peniel, meaning the face of God. And this was a common practice, especially with the patriarchs, Abraham and his descendants. Whenever any of them would have a profound encounter with God, they would either erect an altar of some kind or rename the site to commemorate what happened there, or both. And so Jacob named this place the face of God to remember that although he saw God face to face, his life was spared. And here Jacob highlights the importance of remembering. We have to remind ourselves of what God has done and how God has named us, and what God thinks of us, because it doesn't come naturally to keep these things in our mind as we navigate life. In fact, it becomes especially easy to forget what God has done when life takes a turn for the worse, when situations become difficult. It's really easy to forget all the good things God has done. because I think the capacity for humans to forget is kind of incredible. There's a line from one of my favorite movies where the main character describes people who turn 17 and forget what it's like to be 16. And I mean, that sounds absurd, but I think it's true. I think it's amazing how quickly we'll forget our experiences, especially the positive encounters that we have with God. And it reminds me of this experience I had the summer after my eighth grade year. I was at a Young Life camp on the Oregon coast, and it was an amazing week. We all really, really felt and experienced God in a profound way. And at the end of the week, the leaders led all the students to the beach itself, to like right up against the water's edge. And the camp speaker encouraged us to look at the ocean, to look at how powerful it is, and how big it is, and how wild it is, and how beautiful it is. He told us to take in the ocean air into our nostrils and to really smell it, and to feel the wind in our hair and the sand between our toes. He told us really to soak it all in, and he said, think about God the way you think about the ocean. Because right now, you're there. You're face to face. You're having a profound experience. You see and smell and experience the ocean. But there's a point where you're going to have to go home. And you won't have all those sensations so fresh in your memory. But the thing about the ocean is, it's not like you're going to forget that it's there just because you leave. You're not going to doubt that it exists simply because you're not so near to it anymore. But this is, I think, a way that we tend to treat God, is we have profound spiritual experiences. We experience God in visceral, in intense ways. And then when those experiences fade, when we go back to real life, to normal life, we'll second guess those experiences. We'll doubt that they were real, or we'll maybe even doubt that God is the kind of God who wants to encounter us in those ways. So the camp speaker said, think about God like the ocean. Big, mysterious, beautiful. And just because you're not having that intense experience, just because you're not face to face, just because you've gone back to normal life, doesn't mean that God isn't big and mysterious and beautiful. Don't second guess those experiences just because you're not currently having them. God is still there. God is still God. And I think that's the importance of remembering. We have to keep these experiences with us as best as we can, and there are ways to do that. I think telling stories is a powerful way of remembering. It's a powerful way of internalizing these experiences we have with God. But also, we have the new name that God has given us, the new identities. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't leave these encounters with God unchanged. Just like Jacob became Israel, shifting from an identity wrapped up in deceit and mistreatment of his brother and shame, how he shifted from that to an identity centered on God and Jacob's willingness to engage with God, we so become identified by our relationship to God over and against any other factor in our lives, any of these other names and labels. Which I think brings up the more tangible question of, so how do we cope when life is so trying that it's really hard to hold on to these experiences? And I wish I had a more tangible answer. We just have to remember what God has done. But I know that's hard. I know it's hard to remember, and I think we need help. That we need God to remind us to keep turning to him, to keep remembering ourselves in light of how he sees us. And the good news is that God is faithful, and I believe that God can guide us, can keep showing us, keep reminding us of our new identities. He will show up for us. And the first question he will ask is, what is your name? And all we have to do is to remember. Remember who we are. Remember who you are. Remember what God has done. Remember the new name God has given you, and that you are, before anything else, made in the image and likeness of God, of immeasurable value, and that you are a son or daughter, a child in God's family. And so, as I leave you guys this morning, I really want this image to stick, this idea of remember who you are. So in order to do that, we're gonna watch a clip from a movie, one of my very favorite movies. It's not a long one, we're almost done here. And so I'll just set this up a little bit. I can't imagine a lot of folks in here wouldn't have already seen the movie. Who has not seen The Lion King? Yes. Yes, okay. So I'll just remind you real quick where we're at in the movie. So Simba's father, Mufasa, has died. His uncle Scar has blamed Simba for it. So Simba flees kind of to the jungle. He leaves his tribe, and he kind of just kicks around the jungle for his entire adolescence with a warthog and a meerkat named Timon and Pumbaa. But then Mufasa's advisor Rafiki shows up and says, "Hey, I know your father. In fact, your father wants to talk to you." And so that's where our clip picks up. This is what Mufasa has to say to Simba.
Forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son, and the one true king.
So I don't think I can make the point any better than that. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everyone in this room and for the willingness of everyone here to engage with you, to show up for you. And thank you that you do the rest. Thank you that you step in and that you provide us with a new name and a new source of identity that crowds out all the other voices, all the other names, all the other labels. Help us to remember who we are. Help us to remember that before anything else, we are the children in your family. And you are our Father. So as we come to your table today, I pray we would reflect on our new identity, our new name in Christ. We lift these things up in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.